God had Moses write that the animals and creeping things and man all have one breath, the same breath. But here we're speaking about verse 20, all go to the same place, all are dust and all turn to dust again. Verse 21, who knows the spirit of man that goes upward and the spirit of the beast? And again, there's no difference here listed in the spirit of man and the spirit of the beast. The only difference is what happens at death. The spirit of man goes back to God, and the spirit of beast goes down to the earth. Well, Jesus Christ did not die for animals and cats and giraffes and elephants. So their spirit doesn't need to be preserved in heaven. But the spirit of man does return to God. But again, what is that spirit? It is not an immortal soul. You can take a concordance and look up spirit and read many, many, many more scriptures than what I will present to you here, which will tell you that the spirit in man is what he has become, who he is, his personality, his character. It is not a spirit that is ever living as an immortal soul. So, let's go first of all to Romans chapter 8. And I'll show you how Paul says man was made. You ask the average churchgoer how was man made, and he'll say he was made with an immortal soul, which will either go to heaven or hell at death. But Paul, if I can find Romans, says a little different thing. I want to pick it up in verse 18 of Romans chapter 8. For I reckon, Paul says, that the sufferings of this present time that we're all going through are not worthy to... For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature, he's talking about man, us, we're creatures. We're God's creatures, we're men. Wait, our creatures, the creatures of man, wait for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature, man, was made. Nothing said here about an eternal spirit. He was made subject to vanity. Vanity is uselessness. Man is no more useless to, no more of use to God than the animals, except that by reason of him who subjected us in hope, the verse 21. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. Animals, dogs, and cats will not be eternal living beings. Mankind was designed of the dust of the earth, given the breath of life, so that he can become a spirit being. That's what it's all about. Well, I want to go back to Ecclesiastes now. We'll pick up some scriptures that identify what this spirit is. And as I say, it is who you are, who you have become, what you think, what you do. Ecclesiastes, in this case, I want 28, chapter 28 of Ecclesiastes. And we're going to find some things about the spirit in man. I'm sorry, I can't read my own writing. Let's go to Exodus 28. Thank you, Don. I was beginning to think, wait a minute, something's wrong here. No, so Exodus 28. And I want verse 3, Exodus 28, verse 3. And you shall speak unto all, and God talking to Moses here, said, you shall speak unto all that are wise-hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom. Some people have a spirit of wisdom. Other people have a rather dumb spirit. Okay? There are people who have no common sense or very little, and they act dumb. But a person with a lot of common sense, a lot of experience, builds common sense, good experience. So the spirit in man can be a spirit of wisdom, or we'll see other things here. I want Numbers 5:30. Numbers 5:30. Or when the spirit of jealousy, and I don't need to read the rest of that. My point is that some spirits in men are jealous. They envy. They covet what their neighbor and other people have. We know that coveting is wrong. I want Job 32. Job 32. I'll get to it. Here we go. Job 32, and I want verse 8. There is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty gives understanding. So someone who has wisdom, it normally isn't because they're so great. It's because the circumstances in which God has placed them, their parents maybe even that they had, the opportunities that they've had will give them understanding. Some people can grow up and never gain understanding or wisdom. Now I want Psalms 32. Psalms 32. And I want verse 2. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputes not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. So some people have guile. They'll get you if they can. They'll take advantage of you if they can. There are some people who are wicked enough to steal candy from a baby. Okay? Let's go to chapter 2 of Psalms. Where am I? I'm losing myself here. Okay, Psalms 51. As I say, I hurriedly put these things down, but I left my notes, which would have given me a little bit less problem up here if I had just brought my notes. I forgot what day it was. Psalms 51, and I want verses 10 and 17. Verse 10, this is David's prayer of repentance. It said, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. So you can have a wrong spirit. You can have a jealous spirit. You can have an envious spirit. But you can also have a right spirit. Verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. You can have a proud spirit, or you can be a humble and have a broken spirit. I want Proverbs 15. And I'm just pretty well going through the Bible because, you know, there's no need to jump here to there to someplace else, because the Bible is quite replete with things about the Spirit. I want verse 4 of Proverbs 15. A wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness therein is a breach in the spirit. Have you ever been lonely? Have you ever been depressed? There's a breach in your spirit then, okay? You can get lonely, you can get depressed, but if you get your right spirit renewed in you, then things are great, okay? Verse 16, or chapter 16 rather, verse 18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. So you can have a proud, haughty spirit. The spirit in man is what you become. You can have a jealous spirit. You can be a jealous person. You can have a haughty spirit. That makes you a haughty person. You can be a cooperative spirit. Okay? Now I want to go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 8. There is no man that hath power over his spirit. Well, what does that mean? We're supposed to have power over our spirit, aren't we? Aren't we supposed to manage our spirit? Well, let's see what the Bible is talking about here. It's in the verse. There is no man that has power over his spirit to retain the spirit. Oh, God can take my spirit, your spirit, the spirit of man anytime he chooses. Neither hath he power in the day of death. So I have no power over my spirit as to how long I will live or how long, or when I will die. But I have power over my spirit to work at having a cooperative, loving spirit. Or I can be jealous and proud of who I am and look down my nose at everyone else. Who you have become is what the spirit, the Bible identifies as your spirit. Now I want to go to Isaiah 19. Isaiah 19, verse 3. And the spirit of Egypt shall fail. Okay, a nation can have a spirit. The spirit is what an individual becomes. The spirit of a nation is what the nation becomes. We come back, though, to individual human spirits. They go back to God. Egypt won't go as a nation back to God. Jesus Christ is coming to take care of Egypt and the whole world. Okay. Now let's go over to New Testament, Matthew chapter 5. I'm sorry to hold these notes up here like this, but I mean, if I'd had my other notes, I might not have had to look at them as closely as I do these, but I'm a sense lost up here to a degree. When I want chapter 5 of Matthew, and I want verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Again, I've said several times, you can have a proud, look at me spirit, or you can have a poor spirit. There's a scripture that says God looks to a person who has a poor spirit and a contrite heart. God is not looking for wise people in their own eyes. God is not looking for people who think so highly of themselves. He's looking for someone who will do their very best to follow the example of Jesus Christ. Let's go to 26, Matthew. Chapter 26, and I want verse 41. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit that you have indeed is willing. He's talking to Christians here who have willing spirits. Our spirit should be willing to follow the example of Christ. But our flesh is weak. And that's the problem. And Paul identifies that over in Romans chapter 7. Let's turn there right quick. Romans chapter 7. And as I say, I would suggest all of you, even those of you on internet, get a concordance, look up the word spirit, and read every place that is called or that is speaking about spirit. Now, there are places where it's speaking about God's spirit, but you can tell the difference when it's speaking about God's spirit and man's spirit. But here we are in Romans, and I want chapter 7. How are we to worship God? Didn't Christ say in spirit and in truth? We're to worship God in spirit. What does that mean? Worship God in spirit and in truth. Paul tells us here in the 25th verse of chapter 7, Romans. He says, I'm just going to jump in halfway of the verse because that's what's pertaining to my message. He says, with the mind, I myself, says Paul, serve or obey God's law. So if you have a right spirit, a spirit that God is looking for, you are willing not to do your own thing, not to look at yourself as being right in your own eyes, but to follow the law of God, which is the only way to live happily in this world. And it will be the only way to live in the world to come, because Jesus Christ is coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and He will enforce the law. But you see what Paul says after that? He says, but with the flesh I serve or I obey the law of sin. We've heard many, many times that we are weak as human beings. We cannot obey God's spiritual law. But if we love it, if we do our best to obey it, we are obeying and worshiping God by the Spirit. Look what that accomplishes. Verse 1 of chapter 8. Therefore, because of what he just said in chapter 7, verse 25, I serve with my mind, while in my fleshly activities I goof up, I sin. Therefore, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, but he adds a stipulation, who walk not after the flesh or a life of practicing sin, a life of careless sin, and especially deliberate sin, but who walk after the Spirit. Walking after the Spirit of God means you love God's law and you do your very best to obey it, realizing that you can't. That's why we need the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So, again, I suggest that all of you take your concordance. And there are many other scriptures that tell you what the Spirit in man is. It is who you are and who you've become.
This title is called God Has Always Been Gracious. What I want to say today is that God and the Bible are not understood in this age and haven't been understood in other ages, because God has to decide to open people's minds to understand it. There's a great historical example of that. The Jewish people, as you know, were kicked out of Jerusalem and dispersed into Babylon and into the to the empire as it existed, first under Babylon, then the Hellenistic Greeks under Alexander the Great took over. Interesting thing happened to the Jewish people. When they did get a chance to return, most of them did not return. I know most people don't know that. They found that God did bless them. They kind of learned their lesson to stay away from idolatry and keep the Sabbath. But God did bless them, and they did pretty well, dispersed throughout the, at that time it was the Greek Empire. They called it the Hellenistic Empire after Alexander took over. And anyway, we'll go through all those details. And even as it faded into the Roman Empire, the Romans, a language and culture was, they call it Hellenistic. That means kind of a Greek pagan culture dominated the whole empire. So majority of the Jews were outside of Jerusalem in the Middle East, and they spoke Greek as their first language. And over time, quite a few of them really couldn't speak Hebrew or even the Hebrew-Aramaic combination. They could not read the Bible. It'd be like you're going to, this actually used to happen at a big church, and everything is read in Latin, and you're saying, that's an old, ancient language. So the Jewish people got, I think, 72 of their top scholars, and they put them in different places, and they translated the Bible into Greek. And then when they got together, they compared them. They had very few problems. They smoothed it all out, and they said, this is a fabulous translation called the Septuagint. And you'll see when you read commentaries, especially New Testament commentators, they'll make a comment like, well, we can tell that this was actually translated, you know, into the New Testament out of the Septuagint, not out of the Hebrew, because there's a slight words they can tell. In other words, the Septuagint became, if you like this analogy, it became the King James Bible of its day. So for quite a few years, most of the people in places like Alexandria, which is a huge city, number two in the Roman Empire, full of Jewish people, they read the Septuagint, because, you know, the Bible was only the Old Testament in those days. They'd read the Septuagint. And all those other many cities, you know, big cities of the empire, they read the Septuagint. Then they came into the Christian era. And then Levi Matthew quoted Isaiah 7:14 out of the Septuagint and shook things up. Let's just go to Isaiah 7:14. I want to make a point about how the world, this includes the Jewish world as well, have not understood the Bible. And I'm not saying they don't mean well. As Paul said in Romans, you know, 9, 10, 11, they're very zealous, but they don't know what they don't know. So this is Isaiah 7:14. Now, this was translated from the Septuagint, but we're reading it in the King James, which came out of the Hebrew. But anyway, therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, once the Christian era started, and as the New Testament started to be written and circulated throughout the Jewish world, you know, 70 AD and 80, 90, into the next century, the Jewish people thought, the Septuagint is undermining us because it's proof beyond doubt that our leadership killed the wrong guy. They killed the Messiah. Because it's clear this is not talking about his second coming as a conquering king. This is obviously talking about him coming first to be born of a virgin. Of course, that was the whole big story of Christianity, that Mary had a child of the Holy Spirit, or from God the Father, you know, and anyway. The Holy Spirit is more the agent, but God was born as flesh, because that's what Emmanuel means, God among us. And what an embarrassment that was to the Jewish world. So all of a sudden, they went on a tremendous campaign to delegitimize the Septuagint. It's got to be wrong. Just to give you an example from a translation perspective, the way that you know how a word is actually translated is not just looking up Strong's description of it. That's part of it. But you look at how the people use the word. That same word in eight other places in the Old Testament, that same word is always translated virgin. Well, the Jews came up with a new version where it's translated young maiden. So they could say, well, she probably was married. You see, they're fighting the truth and they're doing all kinds of gymnastics to fight the truth. Well, they were panicked by it. and so they denounced the translation, as you might expect. There's another misunderstanding, but I'm moving more to the modern world, but it applied as well to things that went on anciently as well. There's a big understanding. The big understanding is that a lot of people believe the God of the Old Testament was harsh. He was all about the law only. And a young son was born who reversed everything the old harsh father taught. And he's all about grace. If you think about that dichotomy, you're going to realize that's oversimplification. But I remember reading a book from a mainstream Christian organization that actually said that. Now, they have a lot of other misunderstandings, but that's one of the misunderstandings of the current world. Let's just go to 1 Corinthians 10. I know that this audience knows this, but I'm saying this partly for the tape because there are people around the world that will hear this message. but just to make the point, who was the God of the Old Testament? Who was the God that talked to Moses, who gave Moses the law? Like, you know, with his finger, you saw the movie, The Ten Commandments, that etched the law on those plates. Who was the one that talked to Moses at Mount Sinai and told him, here's what you do, and, you know, all the details, and talked to Moses many times? Well, let's look. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1 through 3. Paul writes to the church, moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that our fathers, he's assuming that both the Jewish and the non-Jewish Christians are spiritual Israelites, so they're sons of Abraham, and so the father thing fits, just so you know how he means it. How that our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, meaning the Red Sea when they left Egypt, and did all eat the same spiritual meat. You know, they all, well, anyway, you know how the Israelites did. And they did drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. If you remember the story, God was in this big cloud that overshadowed them, and, you know, they could kind of see sparks and power, but they didn't actually see his form. And at night, he'd be behind them as a big lighted cloud. And think about disobeying God when you can see God right there. One thing I thought from the Ten Commandments was so interesting. One of the generals tells Pharaoh, he says, "Look, Pharaoh, you see this big giant cloud of red fire behind this mile-long, you know, caravan of Israelites that's blocking our way? We're going to attack these people, and this powerful God is defending them. Are we, you know, like he said, Pharaoh, are you crazy? Let's go back." But Pharaoh was driven with, well, anyway. But you know what I'm saying? It's obvious that God was there. Well, who was in that cloud? That was Jesus Christ. That's why his sacrifice is so great, because the God who created the world, the God who led the Israelites through the Red Sea out of Egypt, gave Moses the law and all those other great miracles, became a baby and grew up and became Jesus Christ. He became flesh and blood and died for us. And I'm just saying, that makes the sacrifice that much more. It wasn't just some random guy who died, which is, would be, you know, if he sacrificed for people, that would be good too. But the God, the spokesman, died. So both the God of the Old Testament and New Testament is the same person. Now, is God going to contradict himself? Is he going to be different here and then different in a later time period? No, he's going to be the same. Now, there are some differences regarding the locus of control. We're going to talk about that next weekend, locus of some differences. But when Jonah was spit up on the beach, it was in a pool of fish vomit, and people saw him because he tried to escape God. And because God had given him a message, tell Nineveh that in 40 days we're going to destroy them because of their evil. It didn't even say if, maybe. That was the message. There's a story there that's worth knowing. When Jonah was given that message, you all know that Jonah was patriotic to Israel. And Nineveh, the Assyrians, were expanding empire on the other side of Syria, threatening that whole world there. And actually, they did eventually take the Israelites, defeat them. Jonah knew that. He wanted to see them destroyed. He said, oh, I hope God does destroy them. Be one less dangerous rival for Israel. So he was eager to see them destroyed. There's no way he wanted to see them survive or make it. So this was like, oh, yeah, God, get them. Sick of them. It's like, I don't know if we can think of an example in the modern world, but maybe, you know, prior to World War II, how the French felt about the Germans. They're scared spitless of that powerful neighbor on their border. Well, that's how Jonah felt about them, and he was all for God zapping them. So he jumps on a boat. I'm sure he realized God would probably send somebody else, but maybe he thought, hey, maybe, you know, I want to be sure that they get it. At least I don't want to help if they do. And because he knew that God was gracious. And the point I'm making is, the God of the Old Testament was gracious, and people were saved based on grace and faith. The God of the New Testament is gracious, and people are saved by grace and faith. In other words, Old Testament, grace and faith. New Testament, grace and faith. And sometimes we forget that. So let's go to Jonah 3, verse 8. After Jonah witnesses to this great city, and boy, I'm sure he's fired up to do the job, and he hopes God really gets him. Like he said, Jonah 3, verse 8. This is the king of Nineveh. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, cry mightily unto God, yea, let them turn every one from their evil way and from the violence that's in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent? Repent means change his mind, not repent of being wrong, but change his mind. God will turn and change his mind and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not. And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented or changed his mind of the evil that he said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. That's exactly what Jonah feared, because Jonah knew that God was gracious, didn't like zapping people for their sins. And that's how it was. And that's the very reason why Jonah. By the way, there are two kinds of prophecies. The Apocalyptic prophecy is where you tell people they're going to be destroyed because of violating God's laws for a moral reason. And usually there's a moral reason behind it. Like in this case, Nineveh was evil and violent. And the prophecy is implied. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians, prophecies can fail. In other words, if you prophesy America is going to fall because we've gotten too far away from God and the Bible, well, if we turn around, that prophecy could be modified, you know, to whatever extent, you know, and God can still fulfill his prophecy. Now, revelatory prophecy is you just reveal what's going to happen. There's no implied moral message. There's no reason behind it. At least the king of Nineveh figured out from what Jonah said that there was a moral reason why, and they fasted, and it all changed. Now we're going to go back to Nineveh, to Jonah 4, verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, as he was very angry. Notice he waited to the 40th day on a hillside nearby, hoping that fire and brimstone would fry those Assyrians who were a threat to Israel, and it didn't happen. In verse 2, he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray you, O Lord, or Jehovah would be the English version of it. Was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? It was the reason I fled, got on the boat. This is what I said. Therefore, I fled before you into Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God. Remember I said the God of the Old Testament is gracious as well as the God of the New Testament is gracious? Because Christ is the God of the Old Testament, and he's the God of the New Testament. He's gracious, a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger. See, when some commentaries I read, when they look at the Old Testament, they think of him as a harsh God of lightning and thunder, ready to zap people with a thunderbolt. Now, it is true, God is a God of justice, and sometimes he goes for justice. But the one thing you remember, if God, let's take Sodom or Tyre or some of the other places that God had prophecies against and bad things happened to them. Remember, God is a God of life and death. And you'll see that in Deuteronomy 32. He will bring those people back to life in a controlled atmosphere where they will be taught the right way, they'll behave. And think of all the mischief they would have caused back then if he had let them live. So even when you do see God's justice, just remember God has the power to bring them back to life. Now, the bad thing is some human being, you know, maybe quoting from some other supposed holy book says, oh, those people should die because they don't follow God as we see it. The thing is, they're deciding who to kill. It should be God who makes those decisions. But anyway, but God is merciful, slow to anger, the opposite of what often people write about God of the Old Testament. Great kindness and repents. That means he changes his mind of wanting to do people in. And Jonah knew that because Jonah had some successful warnings to the king of Israel, which you can read about, in the book of Kings. In the book of Kings, if my place is right. And so Jonah had experience with God. He knew that God was merciful and kind, and that's why he didn't want to help him. Let's go to 4, verse 10. I mean, he didn't want to help the Assyrians. So Jonah is quite upset when he realizes the Assyrians are going to survive and God's graciousness is going to save them. So he says, then said the Lord, have you pity on this gourd for which you have not labored, neither made grow, which came up at night and perished in the night? Because Jonah is mad. He almost says, God, I want you to kill me. I'm just mad as a hatter that you saved these Assyrians. And verse 11, and should I not spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 120,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and the left? In other words, these people don't really know right and wrong. They're just a bunch of pagans and being misled. And God is going to spare them plus all the animals. And there probably were a couple hundred thousand animals there as well. But Jonah was, by the way, when you read it and you see how mad Jonah was, you realize that God was gracious to Jonah, or he would have took a giant fly swatter and smashed him too. Because he was in a bad attitude because of his, I guess we call it patriotism. What about the first saint, Abraham? The first saint, Abraham, the father of the faithful. Was he saved by grace? Actually, if you read the Bible carefully, Abraham committed a few sins. At least, you know, one or two that are revealed in the Bible and probably things that aren't revealed. But he also had faith in God when God told him to leave his home country and to give his son to God, which God didn't take it, but he was willing, almost did it. He showed that he had faith in God. He knew about the resurrection and was going to trust God. And God let him live out what it was like for God the Father to give Jesus Christ to the world. I believe that's what God was doing. And probably at the very same place, too. And probably at the same time. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 3. I want to make the point about the world. Of course, Paul was speaking of the Jewish world, but I say to the whole world, this verse applies. Second Corinthians 3. We're going to pick it up in verse 13. 2 Corinthians 3:13. So 2 Corinthians 3:13 reads, "And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded." He's talking about the Israelites. "For unto this day remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament," because that's the only Bible that was canonized at this point, "which veil was done away in Christ." And what he's saying is, you know, when Moses came down the mountain after spending all that time and actually saw God, his face glowed the second time, and the people were like, oh. So he had to put a veil, at least for several weeks, not frighten the people. Well, Paul is using that as an analogy. He says the people of the world who had the Bible, the Jewish people, they still didn't understand it. They were blind. Like the example we went through about Isaiah a few minutes ago. They were blinded, and this is a truth that, as I've been in the church for years, I see it more and more. God has to, like, flip a switch in your mind and open your mind to see the full truth. And a lot of people don't believe that. They think, oh, I'm smart enough. I can understand the Bible without God opening my mind or calling me. It's not true. And God didn't call us because we're smarter than other people. Well, that's pretty obvious. Everybody's even smarter than we are. The geniuses out there who study the Bible for 50 years can't translate Hebrew and Greek. I mean, they can go back to the original, and they don't understand certain key truths. And I'm not making fun of them. I'm just saying that's an obvious truth. So it's not a question of smart. It's not even a question of righteousness. I mean, can anybody really? There are a lot of people, better backgrounds and better everything than many of us. So it's not a question of, well, we're more righteous than anybody else. Mm-mm. It's purely God's grace. No way, any other way you can say it. Unless God chooses to open your mind, you will not understand the deeper things of the Bible. And God does the calling. Now, hopefully, he uses the church, which means us, as a vehicle to help. So, you know, when this DVD gets out there and we get about 7,000 hits a year. And we're also part of the bigger work out of Tyler. And I think last year they mailed out 400,000 pieces of literature. But there are other people who probably look at the websites and we don't know about for sure. And other churches as well. And God expects us to do that. So we help, but it's still God that does it. You know, you can put the truth in front of someone, but God has to flip their mind. I mean, flip a switch in their mind. Not flip the mind. To open it so they see it and appreciate it. Because you know how bright Jewish people are when it comes to law and science, and yet that example we gave in Isaiah, they didn't see it, and God allowed that. Here's one of these corny stories that I'm going to use to make a point. It's a corny story. It's called Simple 1-2-4. At a high school, a group of mischievous boys said, "Let's play a prank. My cousin's got some really rough, tough goats. You know how these goats are. So they brought three of the goats in their pickup truck to school, and they painted on them the number one, and another one, number two, and then the third one, number four. And they released them in the high school hallway, and of course they caused chaos. By the way, goats love paper. There's plenty of paper in school. And also, goats love to eat your clothes, because we went in the goat pen with our grandkids. They were eating my pants, and they're really funny. They're aggressive, and they butt each other out. So they caused a lot of havoc in the high school, and the administrators rounded them up. But the school administrators went crazy looking all day long for goat number three. Yeah, you know, we got one, we got two, we got four. Where is three? Well, I use that corny story to make a point. People think they understand God and the Bible when they don't, not as much as they could, because God has to choose to open your mind. Just like, you know, they didn't realize there is no three. And there's one missing piece for the world to understand the Bible. At least one of the missing pieces, like they thought they missed number three. One of the missing pieces is that God of the Old Testament is Jesus Christ. God has always saved people by grace and faith. And most of the world doesn't know that. It's one of those missing pieces that they don't know. And I understand it, so I'm not saying I don't understand it. But the God of the Old Testament is Christ. As we just read about in 1 Corinthians 10, he was that rock that led the Israelites and was the one that Moses talked to on Mount Sinai. And he's always saved by grace. And you cannot justify yourself by keeping the law, but the law does define good and evil. As we said before on many occasions, you don't need grace if there is no law, because if it's not illegal, you don't have to be pardoned for it. But you can't get pardoned by keeping the law, because all your past sins are there. And as Mr. Edwards pointed out in Romans 7, nobody is good enough. You just can't be. Nobody is that good. So you need grace to help you get better at keeping the law. For instance, you could argue that Nineveh was saved by grace. Do you think when God pardoned those 120,000 people in Nineveh that they were at that point perfect? Or even the king of Nineveh? But he liked their attitude. They were saved by grace. Those 10 times when in the first year when Israel was led out by Moses out of Egypt, 10 times they tempted God, and God was tempted to wipe them out 10 different times. And it's actually funny. It gets to the point where Moses says, the people that to God that you brought out of Egypt, they're wearing me down, they're threatening me. And God says to Moses, those people that you led out of Egypt, it's like neither one want to take responsibility. They were both frustrated by the Israelites. Do you realize the Israelites were spared because of God's grace? If God was really being harsh, he'd have wiped them out a number of times. And because of Moses' prayer, but God was gracious. And he saved Jonah as well, as Jonah got in a bad attitude toward the end there. What should Jonah have done? Jonah should have come down off the hill and celebrated with the people of Nineveh. He should have congratulated them on their repentance. But he hated them because they were Israel's rival, and he couldn't get over it. I mean, just, you know, that's human nature. And all of us are called. We're not called because we're so good. We're called because of God's graciousness. We don't deserve it, and you can read that in 1 Corinthians 1, where Paul said, not the mighty or the great. And he elaborates a little bit of call. Let's look at Judaism. Most people look at Judaism, and they think Judaism is a measure of the Old Testament, or Judaism is equal with the Old Testament. They're one and the same. You know, somebody could argue, they could take maybe the biggest Christian church and say, Christianity equals that church. And you all know that's not true, right? Let's go to Galatians, where Paul is fighting a tough battle with the circumcision party, as we talked about before. And that's the purpose of this letter. But I want to just emphasize the grace thing at this point, not so much just the circumcision party. Galatians 2:14, because there's an interesting story here that if we understand it correctly will help us. Galatians 2:14. But when I saw that they, by the way, what happened was Peter ate with the Gentiles when the regular group was there. But then a large group of important Jews came from Jerusalem, probably Jews that weren't used to being around a lot of Gentiles. And they withdrew from the Gentiles because that's the way they were. That's the way they'd been taught. By the way, that isn't the Old Testament. That's just a Jewish law. They never eat with Gentiles. They consider them gohim, unclean. And, well, you know how human biases are. And group pressure and politics sucked Peter up into it. So Paul publicly has to admonish them publicly because everybody has to see the truth. And we have to presume, by the way it's written, that Peter repented and learned his lesson. Anyway, Galatians 2:14. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, lives after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compel you the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Now, that verse might be confusing. He is not saying, Peter, you've been living sinfully and wild, and totally breaking God's law, debauched and stealing and every other bad thing and idols, just like the pagans do. That's not what he means. And see, the Galatians would know that because Paul had been with them, started those churches. They saw what he did and what he taught. So they would not misunderstand it. But coming from our point of view, you know, coming out of the world, we could easily misunderstand that verse. And here's what is clear what he's saying is, he's saying that the Christian, including the Jewish Christians, were not following all of the traditions or laws of the Jews. And you remember we went through this a couple weeks ago, Mark 7:7 and other places, where Christ himself came down hard on the Jewish religious leaders and told them they were actually violating the spirit, if not the principle, or if not both of God's law, and their traditions were getting in the way of obeying God, and really heavily criticize them. I actually call the Pharisees snakes in the grass, Matthew 23. I could elaborate further. But it's quite clear that Judaism, as it existed when the New Testament church was born, was not an accurate understanding of the Old Testament. It was not an accurate understanding of God. Just like everybody else in the world, they got off track. You know, what can you say? Human nature is what it is, and God allowed it. They got off track. So he's saying, look, we are not living with all the Jewish stuff, and now you're kind of acting the wrong way. And I believe what he's saying is that, Peter, you and the other Jewish Christians, by withdrawing like this, you're actually helping the villains. And maybe you don't intend it, but can you see how the circumcision party could take that behavior after those guys leave and say, look, see, they didn't want to eat with you all because you're uncircumcised. And then you got to be more Jewish. I'm sure that Peter wasn't to that extent, but unknowingly, when he got caught up in this, he was actually helping the bad guys, the villains. When they let their biases take advantage of them. And human biases like that are normal, so there's no great shock there. Verse 15 and 16, because that's probably how they grew up all their lives. By the way, that's probably why in Acts 10, God revealed, in Acts 10 that not to call any man common and unclean. The reason that was revealed to Peter was because all the Jews would know that Peter was not the type that loved to hang out with Gentiles. They'd realize it must be from God because Peter is certainly not that kind of guy. If that makes sense, think about it and you'll see what I mean. It makes sense. Verse 15 and 16. We who are of Jews by nature. Paul still considers himself a Jew, but a real Jew who purely understands what should be done. It's like in Revelation 3 where it says, those who say they are Jews but are not. You know, Paul's the real Jew doing what God really wants to be done. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing. Now, we have to be careful of what he's saying they know, because this is where people get mixed up. Knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by works of the law, for by works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now, when you read that, what did they know? They knew that people were saved by grace and not by works of the law. But most people, when they read that, they think, well, that's something new. No, that isn't new. As we went through just a few minutes ago, there was grace in the Old Testament. The point, and he's not saying this is something new. He's saying something that we have always known. That you're saved by grace, you're not saved by how good you are. Not that it's wrong to try and be good. He's not saying that either. Because let's read verse 17, and it's quite clear, and other verses that we'll look at. 2:17. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found to be sinners. Remember, sin is the breaking of God's law. 1 John 3:4. We ourselves are found to be sinners. Is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. So he's not saying be bad or break the law. He's just saying you're not saved by your keeping of the law. But he's not nullifying the law. Galatians 3:3. Are you so foolish, having begun in the spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh? Meaning circumcision. The circumcision party was starting to influence the Galatians, and that's why he's reminding of that visit, and he's trying to offset what the circumcision party has done. Then verse 6, Galatians 3:6, Paul says, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. In other words, Abraham was not saved because he was so perfect or so good. Not that he was bad, but he was saved because he believed God and did what God said. Verse 7 and 8. Knowing you therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto all, Abraham saying, in you shall all nations be saved. And that's from Genesis 12:3. In other words, Paul goes back to the first chapter, first book of the Bible. He shows them how Abraham was told in the beginning that all nations would ultimately be saved through Abraham. So the fact that Gentiles are coming in is not wrong. They do not have to become Jewish and get into all the Jewish stuff. And that's what the circumcision party was saying. Chapter 3, verse 14. That the blessings of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So all the covenants with Abraham, the New Testament doesn't contradict them, counter them. It's just one more step. Abraham is like the foundational step, and you go through various steps all the way to Christ. Verse 18, for if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. And when you go through all of Genesis, in the end, you will see that he gave it to Abraham based on promise. Verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. Because, you know, people could take him out of context not understanding him. For if there had been a law which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. Now, our main responsibility is to believe God and to repent. And that's, you know, and to help do God's work and to resist our human nature, as was mentioned in the sermon in Romans 7, you know, that battle between the mind and the flesh. Yet never get the big head, never get self-righteous to think that we are earning our salvation. Or that we're smarter than other people. We're just called, like Abraham, to enjoy the grace of Jesus Christ.